Hey, this is Father Colin Parrish. Thanks so much for listening to our podcast. This month, we're really trying to make a push to become new and noteworthy on iTunes. It would be a huge help for us if you could go to iTunes and rate and review us. Also, you'll get some free stuff that's pretty sweet that Tony will talk about at the end of the podcast. So go rate and review us if you feel like you can, and that would be a great help to not only us, but to other people out there who are trying to learn what it means to break down some cultural barriers.
In a time when religious conversations can seem tense or even taboo, I sit down each week with a different guest to talk about their beliefs, what shaped those beliefs, and why they really matter. My name's Tony Vicinda, and this is The Threshold. This week on The Threshold, I sit down with my good friend, Katie Drake Bettner. I actually haven't talked to Katie in a few years, and in that time, she's gotten married, had kids. Her husband created a video game you might have heard of called Words with Friends that they then sold and used to find the Drake Bettner Foundation, which is doing amazing philanthropic work in helping highlight especially female voices in the film industry that wouldn't be heard otherwise. I can't wait to share my conversation with Katie with you. Hi, Katie. How's it going today?
I'm doing well. How about yourself?
Good. How's your week been?
Busy. I just got back from New York, and my husband is in Japan right now. So we're going to overlap several times over this next couple of weeks.
Awesome. So Katie and I originally got to know each other when we both worked Katie and I both got to know each other when we worked as baristas at a small coffee chain that's across the country that's based from the Pacific Northwest. And we worked there. That's actually where my wife, Trisha, and I and her actually spent a lot of time together. And really have not seen each other, I would say, probably much for the last 10 years. So I've been following Katie's life from afar, but I don't actually know that much about what her day-to-day or month-to-month even really looks like other than what I see on social media. And we all know exactly how accurate that is. So Katie, would you mind telling people a little bit about who you are, what you do, and what your life looks like?
Okay. That's kind of a hard question. As any mother of young children, what do I do? I mean, it's not very glamorous, but what people actually, I think, are more interested in is my husband and I have a video game company, and he runs that, and I run our nonprofit, which is the Drake Bettner Foundation, and I also am somewhat involved in film and women's issues as well. So our regular kind of week looks like what a lot of moms look like. I wipe a lot of bums and I get people ready for school. But when I'm not doing that, I'm generally doing work with Drake Bettner Foundation or Sundance or any of the other things that I find really valuable when it comes to changing conversations and communication around human interaction.
Awesome. So what is the Drake Bettner Foundation focused on?
Oh, that's also part of what I do. So what happened was my husband made a little video game for the iPhone called Words with Friends, and it blew up, and we sold the company. And when we sold the company, we decided that we needed to put money into a family foundation so that we knew that that money would be given away no matter what happened. So we put money in that foundation. That was in 2007, I think. And at first we just gave to causes that came up. So I think one of our first really large scale donations was to the ACLU during Ferguson. And we also support a lot of different thought leaders in the LDS church outside of the institutional church. So there are a lot of people who, theologians who are writers. It's very much like the Catholic Church in that we have lay people. And then we have kind of the institutional church as well. And so we like to support the people that we think are doing good work, but aren't part of the institutional church with the work. So we also support that. So the Drake Bettner Foundation, I would say that, you know, civil rights, human rights, the elevation of women and girls, and taking care of community are the things that we focus on most.
That's awesome. Well, I love that you guys have that ability to kind of pursue your passion through that. And I also love that it really, it has become an extension of your family's identity, right? That kind of integration, I think, is something that's very rare in today's society. We often have work, family, and everything else in completely separate piles. And I think that's part of what drives us nuts. And we need boundaries, but I think living out of that common core value and that common core vision, doing something that your children know has value and reinforces the values that you teach at home, I think that's just such a phenomenal thing. Tell me a little bit about your family structure. So you said you're married and you have kids. How many kids do you have?
I have three kids. So I have Eloise. She is 9. Arthur is 7. And Charlie, who we call Cubby, is 4.
And are they public school, private school, homeschool? What do you guys do?
They're homeschool. My mom actually homeschools them and she lives next door. So we do have some people come in and teach certain things that she feels like they need to know that she thinks someone else should probably teach them. But for the majority of the time, it's my kids and then my sisters, both of them, their children are also homeschooled. So it's more like a one room schoolhouse of Drake grandchildren than anything else.
Awesome. I love seeing that kind of family involvement and family structure. My mom, a few years ago, quit teaching on an elementary level and moved up to collegiate so she could spend more time with her grandkids. And then we moved them to Seattle. Wow. So that didn't work out as well as she would have liked. I love it when families are able to be involved and connected in that way and having that extended. I mean, luckily, I know you said Dallas earlier. Are you guys still in North Dallas or where are you guys at?
We're in McKinney, actually. We live in the historic district of McKinney, and my husband's company now, he makes video games again. After we sold that company, he makes video games. This company is called Playful, and he makes virtual reality games and console games as well. So we have about 75 employees in that.
Oh, wow. Awesome.
So it's a really good, our whole theory behind that is that we try to treat the employees the way that we feel like all employees should be treated everywhere. So there's no crunch, which in video game parlance is when people work late hours and weekends and don't see their family at all. And it burns them out, but it also harms the families. And so we work really hard not to have that be an issue.
Yeah. You guys are treating humans like they're humans.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Sounds shocking when you put it out there. But not enough people do that. So we try to tell people that we do that so that maybe they'll be inspired to also do that.
Yeah, like somebody else is doing this, you can do it also. So you mentioned doing some work with film also, too. So tell me about that.
So So after I met you guys, I left for Los Angeles. And I went there kind of thinking I wanted to produce film. But when I got there, I realized that I'm a recovering alcoholic, which I don't know if you remember, but I had been in recovery when I met you guys. It was because I had come home after being sober for about a year and a half and started working at Starbucks while I was doing some theater stuff, at the community college, just to kind of try and decide what I wanted to do. Mm-hmm. So I've been sober since February of 2000. And kind of that whole time was me trying to figure that out. So I moved to Los Angeles and had some work in the music business, some in TV and film, but realized as a recovering alcoholic that I couldn't feel comfortable kind of feeding the beast. There's a lot of people in Hollywood that have substance abuse and mental health issues, and the people that surround them, their managers or their agents, sometimes, put off getting them help because there are things that need to get done first, a film or a concert. And so they'll put that off. And as someone who is in recovery, I just felt like I couldn't be a part of that system anymore. So I spoke to a friend of mine who introduced me to a substance abuse and mental health treatment center in Malibu, California, and that's where I worked. But I've always believed that stories are divine, and that the most important parts of scripture, the most important parts of our daily interaction with our children, of our memories, of the meaning in our life, are centered around the stories that we tell ourselves and other people. And so it all kind of moves together for me. I really love to, in my work, support people who are telling important stories. And once we started this foundation, we support a group called the Miller-Eccles Study Group, which is some LDS thinkers that they bring in people who've written really good books that talk about different things in our religious belief system. And sometimes not things that the institutional church is real thrilled about, but, you know, things we really love, but also very kind of run-of-the-mill LDS stuff too. So we support that, but also I had found myself ending up supporting these people who were wanting to make a film about something that they were already doing. They were, you know, serving a certain community and they wanted to make a film about that. And I wanted that story to be told. So I would say, okay, well, start a nonprofit and I will give you a grant to tell that story. And I just, once my youngest, who's 4 now, could, you know, go to the bathroom on his own and start going to some school, I just decided that that is where I find meaning, is in those stories. So I became more invested in that and started kind of looking towards Sundance, because we have a house up in Sundance, Utah, that we spend most of our summer in. And I started looking around there and I thought, they're telling stories that wouldn't otherwise be told. And I really believe that the stories are what can change us. And so I want to see those told. So I am on the Women at Sundance Leadership Council. And it's just a group of women who want to see women's voice in film move forward, and not just directors or actresses, but, you know, editors and publicists and first and second ADs. And so I was able to get a little bit more involved in that while still being able to have the flexibility to spend time with my family the way that I would like to. So I'm really quite privileged.
So really you found yourself in being really this, not only an advocate, but really a patron for these amazing stories that you get to help unfold also. Do you have a favorite story that you could, like, that you've been able to help support make happening?
Oh yeah. You know, I think that my very favorite one so far, the one that I feel like was most kind of successful, was this wonderful group called Lifting Hands International. And it was started by a girl that my sister went to college with. And she is just her name's Haley. And she's just a really interesting girl. She taught herself how to speak Arabic while in early recovery from an eating disorder. And after that, she just needed something to do. And so she taught herself to speak Arabic. And then she started teaching Arabic in different schools around the country. And then she was teaching English in Arabic speaking countries. Well, when everything happened when things started getting really bad in Syria, she was living and working in Arizona and decided that as a single woman in her 30s, she was going to save her money and go during Christmas break over to Greece and stand on the shores when people were coming in the boats and have somebody there that could translate for them, that spoke their language, so that when they got off those boats, there was somebody there that spoke their language. And my sister told me about this, and I just thought, wow, I mean, this is a woman who just all by herself is just going to go do this thing, which seems so essential and beautiful and Christ-like. And she's just saving her money and doing it, not making a big deal out of it, not trying to make it, you know, into some big thing. She's just doing the right thing. And so when she, you know, was starting to kind of try and raise money to take things over there or to rent a van over there so that she could drive some of the older and children and the sick people however many miles to the actual refugee camp so that they didn't have to walk all wet and cold, we offered to support her financially to do that. And then we also spoke a lot about, over a little bit of time, kind of some mentorship and being able to say, look, you know, you can really do this if you are willing to commit yourself completely to this, then we will give you a grant. And so we ended up granting Lifting Hands International $10,000. And what she's done with that is unbelievable. She has been able to build an infrastructure. So here in the US, they have groups of people that will go make a home for refugees. They'll collect all the furniture and the and clothing and things so that when people do get there, they're able to have somewhere to stay. They have English speaking that she's courses. But the thing that I think is most impressive to me is she started to set up safe spaces for women and girls in refugee camps, because often, you know, they're very dangerous places. And so she found a way to set up these kind of freestanding spaces in refugee camps. And when the Syrian, the Yazidi were being slaughtered, she has a group of, in a refugee camp that she works very specifically with the Yazidi people to have a safe space for women and girls to be. And they suffered massive amounts of trauma, rape, and just horrendous things. And it all started from this little girl who just decided that she was going to learn Arabic so that she could kind of save her own life. And so she doesn't, I mean, we just gave her that initial grant and she does amazing fundraising on her own now, but I feel really grateful that we were led to give her that initial grant, because from there she's able to do what she feels like is the right thing. And we're lucky enough to be able to, see opportunity when it's there. And then we are blessed that we don't have a lot of fear around financial things. Mm-hmm. So we don't have a problem taking a risk on something that's not already all put together.
Yeah.
We love Lifting Hands International.
It's an amazing story, and to be able to do that kind of outreach, like you said, not from a place of fear, but from a place of just true generosity and magnanimity, and not to like puff you up, but to live in that space is something that a lot of people really struggle to do, because a lot of people have to like look at their finances and they think, okay, am I going to make it to next month? And that blocks any thought of generosity, right? And so to have that kind of freedom is awesome. So I would love to just kind of make a little bit of a transition and ask you a question that's kind of the crux of what we talk about here on The Threshold. And that is, if somebody walked up and asked you to, in a minute or less, tell them what you believe, how would you respond to that question?
I can't do a minute or less. I mean, that's all I talk about. I mean, so I consider myself a kind of ecumenical Mormon. I just try to be like Jesus. That's all I want to do, is I want to be like Jesus. And I follow what I believe were his teachings. And I try to implement that in the way that I treat people, the way that I view the outside world. It's not as important to me, any of the details or truisms or whether things are metaphorical or visceral truth. The stories are the part that's important to me. I am a parable girl. I love a parable. Mm-hmm. And so that's where most of my faith comes from, is the study of those.
So what does it mean? And I know you talked about the parables. So if you had to say, what does it mean to be like Jesus? What does that look like in your life? What are some ways that you're doing that?
That I'm trying to do that. I like to say trying. So I have, from a very young age, always been most drawn to whatever group seemed discriminated against or marginalized. It's been that way since I was very small. It's how I became Mormon in the first place. I did not grow up LDS. And so any group that's being unfairly marginalized in my view are the people that I want to spend time with and lift up and give voice to. And that I believe is what Jesus continuously has done.
So you mentioned that you are a parable girl. What is one of your favorite parables?
Well, you know, you can dive into to the Good Samaritan right now is one of my favorite ones to dive into. Mostly because I watch it in my own faith system. The kind of race towards the cleanliness, the race towards the temple. I've already washed. I'm already clean before God. I don't have time to stop and serve you. I'll say a prayer for you. And if you've followed me on social media, you know that I cannot really extricate my politics from my religious beliefs, which for a Mormon, it's really weird because my politics don't seem to match the majority of the people that I share a religion with. But I'm always so fascinated with the different ways of looking at the Good Samaritan and who we associate with ourselves. Who are we trying to be in that story? Who do we think we are in that story?
Yeah, I want to share something personal, which I try not to do because I love just getting stuff from you guys. I'm very selfish in these interviews, yeah. Right? But one of the things that hit me recently, I have a prayer practice that I do every single day from a book. It's from the Carmelite tradition, which is a type of Catholic, basically, that drew the analogy of lots of times we put ourselves in the role of the passerbys, right? So whether it's the Pharisee or whether it's, you know, the Levite, we'll put ourselves in that role. Or sometimes we'll put ourselves in the role of the Samaritan, right? Like that's what we're called to be. And this my daily reading for that day very clearly put us in the position of, yeah, we're the guy in the ditch, right? Like we're the guy in the ditch. We're not the guy passing by most of the time. Yeah. We're not the person who is, engaging compassionately. Most of the time we're the person beat up and wounded and we're waiting on that person. And that was a perspective I had never taken. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. So I think that concept of putting ourselves in the story is huge, but I always think any story we read, right, we have the characters we love and we have the characters we vilify.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's the author's choice and sometimes that's our choice. Yeah. Right. And so how we put ourselves in those other positions, I think, is incredibly important, especially when you're dealing with something that you feel has eternal significance, like scripture, regardless of your religious tradition. Like that would be, I think, an important thing to do. Tell people a little bit about if somebody says, what does it mean to be a Mormon? I know you already identified that very differently for you, potentially, that may look different.
Right.
Somebody who may not have any idea about what Mormonism is, how would you tell people what Mormons believe typically or for you?
I don't often talk about what Mormons believe as much as I talk about how they live that belief. That is what impresses me about Mormons. But if I was going to talk about what Mormons believe, the interesting thing about Mormons, as someone who did not grow up this way, so I'm coming from an outside perspective, even though I've been Mormon for like 20 years now, not always, you know, practicing, because Mormonism is not a take it a little bit and leave the rest kind of religious belief system. There's a lot of commitment there. But as someone who's been that way for 20 years, I still have an outside perspective. And I think part of that's because it's such a young religion. And part of it is because it has suffered persecution, which was why I was attracted to it in the beginning, I think. And so I always say, you know, what stood out to, I can tell you what stood out to me when I found Mormonism, and what I get out of it now, but I don't know that I can, that that I'm a very good person to talk about what Mormons believe, because Mormons, because of the way that the church works, and that Brad kind of got into that, it's like a school district. It's based on where you live, and they draw lines, and then you go to church with the other people that live within the lines of that. So you're not choosing your pastor. You're not choosing your co-congregants. You're not choosing the people that you spend those hours with and that you serve or that you allow to serve you. You are put into that group based on where you live. And
we have the same thing in our tradition. That's what a parish is theoretically. Yeah.
Good. I didn't know that. That's a really interesting thing. I did not know that. That's how it is for us. And I find that very divine in and of itself, because as someone who came from Protestant tradition, if you don't like what your pastor says, or you don't like the people that you're sitting next to, you just go find another church. And in the Mormon church, I look at there, and there sometimes on one side of me sits someone who in the Protestant tradition would basically be like a universalist Unitarian. And yeah. Then on the other side of me sits someone who is hardcore evangelical. And somehow we all are supposed to connect and love each other. And to me, that is the divinity. So our church doesn't have, we have only lay leadership. There's not paid leadership or, you know, institutionally, it's all callings. So at any given point, someone, and I say someone, but I will be, you know, anyone who knows in Mormons knows some male would be the right way to say this. It's not women, but a man becomes the quote unquote leader of that specific ward, which is made up of about 300 to 500 people. And so that person at any given time can have beliefs that are more on a kind of black and white rigid line, and that will determine who he calls to be the female leadership or the adolescent leadership or the, because he'll pray about it and he'll call a certain person. But, you know, in my way of looking at that, we pray about it, and it's God speaking to us or guiding us, but we're human and we make our choices.
Right.
And so at any given point, we call it leadership roulette. So like at any given point, you can be in a ward where, you know, if let's say, you know, a 15-year-old comes out and says, I'm gay. Well, in one ward, he might be embraced and accepted. In another ward, he might be kind of isolated and kind of put off to the side. And so while I find it to be very divine and beneficial to have this lay leadership, it definitely filters down differently, no matter in whatever, just like for you guys, the parish, it filters down differently.
Right.
That. And so, right. You know, Mormons, they believe in Christ. They believe in the concept of a savior. They believe in a, you know, heavenly father. Interestingly, one thing that I really do like is that they also believe in a heavenly mother. That's something that I found to be really attractive when I was learning about the church. And they don't talk about that very much. It's starting to be talked about more in the more progressive circles in our church, but they don't speak about her that much. But you will often hear children say, I have heavenly parents. So there's, you know, that's one of the things that I think people wanted me not to join the church for. That's how I explain to people. The ones that most of my Baptist friends were like, oh, no, you're joining a cult, was A, the concept of the Trinity is different for Mormons. They believe that it's three beings with one common purpose. That was something that I always believed as a Methodist when I was growing up, but wasn't a Methodist belief system. It was just what I naturally believed. They believe that marriage can be eternal. That's a very, very engaged doctrine. to the point where a lot of the cognitive dissonance that I feel with my religion at any given time is based on the amount of time and energy that's spent trying to protect the idea that male and female as a married partner is the only way to be. Because, you know, I love an underdog. So Mormons have some complicated beliefs, but for me, what I found when I came to this church, I left for a while and then I came back, was that this is where I find Jesus the most clearly for me. And it gives me the ability to see myself as a work in progress and to view my family on an eternal perspective. And that gives me hope. And so that's where I come back to, even when I left for a while.
So how does that interact with your family of origin? Like, is there a disconnect there for you? Because you said you did not grow up Mormon.
I didn't. No.
What was your childhood like, and how does that eternal view of the family impact your relationship with your family of origin?
Okay, so that's what's really interesting is, and this is why I say, if you're speaking to like a Mormon, I am not the right person to talk to, because
I mean, I'm talking to Katie now. You just happen to be those things. Okay. So that's totally cool.
So that's why I feel like I need to divorce myself from that. So I knew that I wanted to be Mormon before I really knew what they believed. I'm very spirit led. So there was this thing about Mormonism that was attractive to me, and I couldn't necessarily put my finger on it. And even when I was not practicing Mormon, I still felt that draw to certain doctrinal ideas. And one of them was the family being eternal. But I am a woman of story, a woman of metaphor. So I don't actually believe that you have to be Mormon to have a forever family, nor do I believe that I believe that these are constructs that we were given so that we could have a deeper visceral understanding of what eternal progression and eternal marriage means. Not that God somehow needs us to do it this specific way so that we can achieve that. Because I don't believe that we have the capacity to achieve eternal life. It is a gift, and we are going to get it whether we do all the right things or not. We are going to have it. We may not enjoy the rules, quote unquote, that are put there in my belief system. For me, I believe that they're put there as a guide so that we can have the best life possible here. I've never believed that God needs us to do things a certain way, that God needs us to be baptized by immersion rather than by sprinkling in order to be quote unquote saved. That's never, God is bigger than that for me.
Yeah. So it's basically rules to be lived imperfectly for our own edification.
Absolutely. See, okay. I spend like 5 minutes trying to explain that, and then you're able to say it like straight to me.
Can I raise 95% of my job, right? 95% of my job. And I say that not just here, but in all the work that I do. 95% of my job is listening to people and then saying, oh, here's the profound witticism that I'll toss out to you right after that, right?
I love that. I surround myself in my Mormondom with brilliant people that write books and study scripture from various points of view. And sometimes I don't understand what they're saying, but I am deeply edified by what they are able to share when they can distill it down to something that my brain can really eat.
Right. Yeah. So, do you believe that a personal relationship with God is possible?
Yes.
And do you feel like you have a personal relationship with God?
Absolutely.
How do you go ahead?
I feel like I have the kind of, I was kind of joking when we were talking about how sometimes I look up and I'm like, really? Like, really, Jesus, this is where you want me right now? But I talk to God as though we are, I'm kind of sarcastic, which, you know, scripturally is not what I'm supposed to be, I suppose. But, I feel like that's the kind of relationship that I have with God. I feel like he gives me a lot of opportunities to do the right thing. And if I don't, he gives me another one and he gives me another one. And then there comes a point where he's so exasperated with me that he's like, okay, this is your last chance. Like a parent, this is your last mm-hmm. chance to do this the way that you know you're supposed to do it. And if not, then you're going to feel it. It's going to be painful. Mm. And I've never believed that God punishes us or tests us or gives us trials. I believe that the world does that and that life does that. And God gives us the tools with which to make it through those trials. But I've never believed that God sets up those tests for us. And so I think so much of it, so much of, as Mormons like to support, Mormon parlance, enduring to the end, is choosing to see the hand of God in all the circumstances in our lives. And sometimes yeah. that is as much me having a conversation with someone where they say one thing that I needed to hear. And I'm like, that entire conversation and everything that led up to that was for that moment.
Mm.
And that is choosing to be optimistic, of course, but right. I'm okay with that. It's the story I tell myself, and stories are divine.
One of the things I want to talk about is kind of a little bit of what we've done the entire time, but what is your perspective of Catholicism? Like, I mean, how do you perceive Catholics or the Catholic Church?
So, you know, my husband, his mom was Jewish, but she joined the Catholic Church when she met his dad. And so he grew up Catholic, but I like to say he grew up Catholic confusing. It was not a devoted, devout Catholic home. I mean, his dad is, I don't think his dad's a real big Francis fan. We'll put it that way.
People either love him or hate him. Yeah.
Yeah. I, on the other hand, am a huge fan. So I didn't have a lot of Catholic friends. I can literally like remember the three Catholics that I knew. And I mean, kind, wonderful. I have, you know, big families. I like that. I think my first and only experience with like Catholic youth group is I went to a lock-in at a putt-putt golf course, like an outdoor putt-putt for like the Catholic Church, you know, and that was fun. Catholics, my experience has been mixed. I see the different kinds of Catholicism, and there are some that I like more than others. I don't know enough about catechism. I don't know enough about what kind of covenants or promises are made. You know, I always thought that it was silly for people to think that, oh, Catholics aren't Christians because they pray to Mary. I'm like, well, what? I've never understood that.
Right.
You know, I found the Catholic Church when I went to Mass. I've been to a Mass several different times, and it seemed old. Not the way that Mass was done, but the people there. There were not young people. There were not a lot of young people. It seemed like an older group. And I watched this infusion of kind of excitement among the more millennial set when Pope Francis came along. And I asked my mom, I said, when will we get our Pope Francis? She said, well, you got about 2,000 years.
Yeah.
But you know, I have loved watching that awakening in some of my friends who didn't seem like they were really still connected with Catholicism, but then found something so compelling about the way that he has kind of dropped the artifice of you know, and been kind of a very Christ-like, the washing of the feet. I mean, I post things about him all the time. I'm like, oh, look, Francis did it again. He's making the Mormons look so bad. He is so good. You know, coming out against this and that. I have, you know, I have my issues with the, my church is very critical of LGBT and especially the T. My church is not as critical about the T, but, you know, I've heard him say his piece about transgender that, you know, I, of course, am kind of my eyebrow raises, but, you know, pointing out that a woman can nurse and stay there and nurse her child. I mean, saying that, that Catholics need to be more loving and accepting of gay and lesbian people. Like, these are the things that I yearn to hear.
Right.
From my leadership. And so, frankly, sometimes I'm a little jealous.
I really appreciate getting to sit down with you. I mean, it's one of those things where most of our relationship, even like as friends before, was at work and the most insane. Like, there's no way to explain to people what our work setting was like. Like, you could say, like, you guys worked at this coffee house, right? That's absolutely nutty. But like, we would have like 15 plus people on shift. Like, people outside in a backed up drive through taking orders, like nutty manager, like absolutely nutty, sketchy shift orders.
Yes.
Like, you know, you didn't stop to do anything, right? Like, and so it was always just little bits here and there, but like, just actually getting to hear your story brings so much of even who you were then into focus, but it's just amazing to also see, you know, the where you've gotten to now, where that has led you, where your story is going to and evolving. And it's such a huge honor and blessing for me. So I really appreciate that. Two things before we go, I always just offer to people that, and I said this earlier, I get a lot out of these. You know, I take, I receive a whole lot. I always offer that if somebody has a question they like to ask me before the end, I'm happy to answer it.
As a Catholic, because your religion is so much older than mine, the joke that they always tell, you know, in Mormon circles is that, in the Catholic Church, the Catholics think that the Pope is speaking for God, or the Catholic Church says the Pope is speaking for God, but none of the Catholics really believe it. And in the Mormon Church, we say that the prophet is not speaking for God, but nobody really believes that. And so what my question, I guess, for you is, and this has always been really interesting to me, do you believe that everything that the Pope says is God saying that?
Yeah, no. So that's not actually the formal Catholic belief, nor is it my personal belief. So, I mean, ideally, by the time somebody makes it to popehood, they're a discerning, prayerful, deeply embraced by God individual, right? That God has really anointed them for this purpose. And we as Catholics believe it is impossible for anything else to happen. That if they actually weren't in that place by the sheer ordination of the office, that the Spirit enters into them in a new way, grants them additional graces, right? And in the same way that happens in ordination of the priesthood, in marriage, in any of the seven sacraments, right? We believe they are getting different and new graces. But the way that papal infallibility works is actually a very specific set of circumstances. So it is when the Pope speaks authoritatively ex cathedra from the chair. So when he sits in the chair of Peter and makes an official dogmatic proclamation using papal infallibility, we believe those statements are infallible, of which there are, I believe, three of them in the entire history of Catholicism. So in 2000 years, we've pulled that like three times, right? The reality is, Francis will always have my heart because of the first 15 minutes of his papacy,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
before I bless you, pray for me, right? That kind of humility, and I don't think it's posturing, I don't think it's fake, that desire to receive the blessing of Christ through the body of Christ, man, that's huge, huge. And so, yeah, so that does that make sense, though?
Yeah.
At least, you know, the last thing that I invite people to is, would you be open to or be comfortable if I prayed for you?
Absolutely.
And is there anything you need prayer for specifically?
I would appreciate a prayer for a safe journey. My husband's in Japan right now, and they launched a missile over him last night. So safe journey for my husband.
Okay.
And that my extended family would feel comfort and the love of God.
Mm, okay. Is your husband's name Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's what I thought. I just want to make sure.
Yeah.
Name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God who transcends any limitations that our mind can conceive, or God who holds us deeply, we come before you and we just simply ask for your blessing. I thank you so much for the gift of being able to have this conversation with Katie, for this time in community, and for this time of just growth. We just ask you to bless her husband, Paul, to keep him safe, to keep all the people of Japan safe, and for all of us who have fear and anxiety right now around the state of our world, we would just ask you to soften our hearts, to love those who we are afraid of, and hopefully love them in a way that transforms them. We just also ask that Katie's extended family would feel your presence, would know you, even if they couldn't name you, that they would come to know you through love and peace and joy and mercy. Bless us and keep us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
If people want to get in touch with you, what's the best way to do that? Or if they want to find out more about the work you're doing, what's the best way to do that?
Email. So my email address is Katie Bettner, K-A-T-Y, B as in boy, E-T-T-N-E-R, @gmail.com.
Hey, Father Parrish, how are you doing this evening?
I'm tired. It's the end of a long, long day that started at 7.
I know. I saw you for most of that day. It was a busy day.
Yes, and I was spent most of it being stressed out about existence.
Yeah.
What's new?
You got anything big going on this weekend?
Preaching?
The word?
Yeah. So, somebody dictated what I'm supposed to preach.
So we have this really interesting thing in my parish, which is really uncommon, especially in Catholic world, where I get to sit down and work with both our pastor, Father Brad, and Father Parrish to kind of master plan out what we're going to preach about for the year. And then our pastor kind of spends some time discerning if that's what we're actually going to do. And Father Parrish has only been there for 2 months now.
Yeah,
at the parish.
2 months, yeah.
And as we're launching into this year's different teaching series, he gets to do the first homily of the first series of the year, and he's never done this before, so it's kind of a challenge.
Yeah, I just feel nervous about anything I haven't done before. I'm sure a lot of people feel that way, but I'm particularly neurotic, so.
Yeah, like I was joking around the other day saying, like, sometimes before, like, I felt like we need some sort of ritual before Mass where, I mean, I think I said I slap you, but that's probably not the best idea, but basically, like, something to help you get out of your head before Mass begins.
Oh, yeah, I have lots of stories about that. Anyway.
So that's what's going on in our world right now. We're also drinking a delightful...
Better and Breader?
Better and Breader.
Wow.
From Omegang Brewery.
Omegang.
Omegang.
I don't know.
It's really good. So, Father Parrish, what resonated at you from the conversation that I had with Katie? What stood out at you?
Well, what's really stood out to me, like, actually the first thing that kind of hit me was... I just want to say it was a challenging conversation for me. It's difficult to be able to be in a place where, all your apologetic cylinders are firing, but like, oh, I'd like to ask this question.
Whatever. Yeah, like a lot of other paths that you could have gone down in the conversation.
Yeah, and so whatever, right? Like, I'm here because I'm learning what it means to like just be with people and to affirm what it is that resonated with me, right? And one of the things that I really resonated with, I wish she would have gotten more into it, actually, was about that small little part of the discussion at the very beginning about, you know, being thrown together with people. Yeah. Like the fact that like the way a Mormon stake works is, you know, somewhat similar to how our more or less diocese works, but in our case, parish boundaries work, where at least ideally people go to the parish within whose boundaries they live within. And that means that you really can't escape people that you may not find similar to yourself.
Yeah. Where a lot of churches, a lot of different religious backgrounds, they kind of gather by affiliation. Like we all think the same or believe the same or have the same world perspective. Mormon wards and Catholic parishes are theoretically just people who live within a certain area, right? And that those people have gathered together because of this common thing that they believed. And that's very different because it actually creates some level of tension in the way that people engage with each other. And it's always really interesting when I sit down and talk to my LDS friends just to kind of hear some of the different things that resonate between Catholics and Mormons. Also, especially when you're in a place of like not wanting to point out, hey, here's what's different, right? But just kind of saying, yeah, here's what is the same. And I actually think that's something that a lot of Protestant churches, in all honesty, have done a better job over the last decade of really understanding what a parish or neighborhood means to minister in than most Catholic churches do nowadays, right? Like, I feel like that used to be something that was very much ours, and that we've really kind of relinquished and lost touch with, that a lot of non-denominational churches have really picked up on, especially here in the Seattle area.
I wouldn't know. I've been sequestered in Northern Illinois for 4 years. However,
with just a few hundred other Catholic guys.
That's true. Man, those times are great. Anyway, I guess what resonated with me about it was how she talked about just basically having to be in relationship with other people that you may or may not understand or I guess agree with, whatever. Right, that are just different, and I thought that would have been something I really wish you would have developed more, just because that's my own experience of the fact that, like, whether I like it or not, I'm going to have interaction with people that I find unctuous,
right,
people or people that I find, you know, not at, like what in my own selfishness would say not as worthy, right, meaning. Like, oh, well, you don't have X, Y, or Z, so therefore, you know, you're just doing whatever, right? Yeah. Like, you know, I mean, I can get in that attitude, if I'm not careful, and if I don't check myself and ask for help, you know, prayer, and like just, and also venting, I'll just be the same, you know, whatever.
Could you name all the people in our community who you feel that way about? No, I'm just kidding. It is, I think that is something that really, for me, I was really touched by, right? Because Katie is somebody who does have very strong political and human feelings about a lot of different things. So her desire to embrace people in that context and be in community with people in that context, is really hard, because I'm actually not a really polarized person, right? Like, I'm somebody who is fairly moderate other than in my Catholicity, right? Which means that mostly the people that I get in disagreements with are other people who are kind of very deeply Catholic also too, but who feel a different way about it than I do. Mm-hmm. Her ability to actually gather around other ideals and kind of still embrace that, I really enjoyed.
Yeah. The other thing that I was kind of attracted to was her. I also wanted to say, like, I would have wanted her to also go into it more, right, was the kind of her embrace of that which is the true, the good, the beautiful, or what she would call the divine that's communicated within the story.
Right.
Like, man, like, that's, I mean, I would have loved to hear what she had to say about literature, for example, and just cinema, if she had any kind of, I mean, she was already talking about like her role in cinema, but like, what is it about, you know, what is it about the story that you appreciate? What's like, describe the layers and the beauty. But her attraction to A Divine Story, I thought, resonated with me as much as, for example, things like Lord of the Rings, I think, convey deep truth about life and reality and goodness, the dignity of a person, right? What they're made for, whatever. Right? That's something that I think is super attractive to me.
Is there, besides Lord of the Rings, are there any books specifically that you think tell the divine story especially well, like besides the Bible or anything else that might be a common response to that?
Yeah. I can think of, maybe I can split that up into two.
Yeah.
I think that there are books that explain human desire for the fulfillment of truth, goodness, and beauty, and like all in the relational aspects of the human heart looking for that. And then those that also tell about the divine from a different angle, that it talks about the attraction to it. Mm-hmm. So one, as far as like the human level, it would be honestly Pride and Prejudice, okay, by Jane Austen. I mean, I think that it's like one of the, like a phenomenal example of the human heart, learning what it means to mature and learning what it means to look for the good and the true and the beautiful, in like a nice, I don't even say nice, just in a really awesome, witty way.
Okay.
As far as other narratives that I think that get at the human longing would be The End of the Affair by Graham Greene, Michael Ondaatje wrote a book that I can't remember this novel he wrote.
If you think about it later, we can drop it in the show notes.
The last one was a little short story called Little Herr Friedman by the German author Thomas Mann. He also wrote Death in Venice and I think The Magic Mountain. But Little Herr Friedman was a phenomenal story about what happens when a human doesn't have that.
Mm.
So it's getting at it from a different angle.
Interesting.
So anyway, yeah.
That's cool. So if you had one thing you wanted to tell, like something you heard from Katie that you wanted to respond to, or something you wanted to tell her from you heard, what would that be? How would you want to affirm, or, you know, what would you want to invite her into?
Man, I actually have two questions, and they're kind of coming from the same place, right?
Okay.
One is that it takes a lot to get to the point where you're going to AA every day. Right, she explicitly stated that. Like, it takes a lot to get there, and there's something that happens right at that point where somehow the human freedom kicks in and it makes a decision for, I need more freedom from what I'm experiencing, and I would have wanted to hear more about that, honestly, from her. Now that's super personal, so I mean, it's, you know. You don't want to force that, obviously. Like, you ought not to, period. But I think it's really beautiful to hear that kind of like, what was that like 30-second deliberation in her heart that said, like, that voice has said, ooh, I need more freedom, and this is more important than my drive, like my downward drive. That's the question that kind of comes out of that desire to hear that side of her life is really around, you know, how was it that she was able to deal with suffering, right, in that place? Because it's a lot of suffering.
Yeah.
I really desired to hear about how she lived suffering, especially because I was thinking back to our conversation with Brad. And he was really clear about like the difficulty of what it meant to live suffering, right? And like that it's hard. And I guess the other thing was just kind of like, what is it that I think, like, what is it? What was her? If God came to you, Katie, like right now, and said, I want you to receive my love more. How, like, what would be your emotional response?
Hmm. Good questions.
And it's only coming out of the fact that, like, she has an awareness of the presence of God, right? That seemed to be pretty steady for her. It's like how she was talking about it for most of her life. And, I don't know. I guess it's almost like asking somebody, like, well, what would it be like? Like, how do you describe fire?
Hmm.
You know, I always think about how I love sitting around a fire and how weird and primordial it is to, like, light a fire and just stare at it for hours. Well, not hours, but,
yeah,
you know, that there's something really enchanting and magical about it. So I think those are my two questions. She seems like somebody you just want to get a beer with and talk about, like, some good cinema.
Yeah, it was actually probably the easiest flowing conversation for me out of all of them so far. Like, just where, like, we just were really conversational, even though it was still an interview. It was really great. And maybe we'll go to Sundance sometime and hang out with Katie.
Sundance.
I'm sure like it's a pretty low key event. Like, you know, I'm sure you can just get in, right?
I don't know. I don't care. I just want to watch movies.
Yeah.
That's why I got the pirated stuff. I'm just joking.
Yeah. Speaking of which, if you haven't had a chance to go check it out yet, we would love, we talked about it last week in our interview with Sam, the 8 Beats film anthology is closing out its Kickstarter. Father Parrish and I both went and contributed some funds to that. We'd love to have you go support that as well. It's an awesome project. I forwarded some of that information along to Katie also too, so I'm really hoping that she gets a chance to check it out too. I'm just thrilled to be able to support it. Also, if you enjoyed my conversation with Katie this week or with Sam last week, I just wanted to mention that there is some bonus content for both of those going up on our Patreon, because they were both really great conversations that went way longer than we could use. And so I had to cut a couple of really good parts out, some really good pieces of the conversation. And that's always a shame, but for our Patreon supporters, we're glad to be able to pass those along to you. Also, as Father Parrish mentioned so eloquently at the beginning, we are also trying to get people to go and rate and review the Threshold podcast on iTunes or your podcast listening platform of choice. What that does really is help make sure that our podcast is getting out there to more people. It also helps people who would like this type of conversation find out what we're doing. And we really feel strongly that these are important conversations about what really matters. We hope for those who are listening that you guys feel the same way. And we'd love to be able to involve more people in these conversations. So please, if you have the chance and the time and the inclination, please go rate and review. We're always looking for feedback to see how we can do the podcast better. The last thing that we'll do is just kind of an incentive for that. If you go and give us a review on there, if you give us a 5-star review, and this is a little bit of bribery, but we do hope it is an honest 5-star review, we're going to be selecting one person each week for the next month to get some free stuff from Catholic Balm Cove. That's a beard balm, lotion bar, and lip balm company that my wife and I help run, that helps support all the different projects that I and some of my coworkers work on. So we'd love to have you go rate and review and get some awesome products from Catholic Balm Co. And we'll be doing that for the next month. And we'll start our first announcement on who got some awesome swag next week on our next podcast.
And Tony, while you're at it, can I do some shout outs?
Yes, I would love to have you do some shout outs.
Yeah, I just want to give a shout out to Brett Herman for getting hired. Great job, Brett. We're drinking a beer named after you, Better and Bretter. I also want to give out to Chicken, the gospel bird, and also Father Jay DeFalco. Thanks,
buddy. All right. So until next time, get out there, F and F ability, and talk about what really matters.